Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, is back for another hour, and we continue with drop calls, open forum, calls that people called with but then didn't stick around for, and we liked them, so we're like a dog with a bone. We didn't let go of them. We're going to ask them. Even if the person won't ask their own question, we'll ask it. So I'll probably give out the phone number, but don't call it, because I'll give it out because I'm just bad at my job, but you don't call it because there's nobody here to answer the phone. We're doing drop calls, open forum. Joe Heschmeyer, don't ever tell Joe Heschmeyer any interesting facts, because then he has more interesting facts for you. And in the last hour, I told him that Placerville, California used to be called Dry Diggins, California, which is a better name. I love Placerville. Placerville is one of the nicest places in California. You ever been there, Darren? Oh, it's a lovely old...
Where in the state is it?
It's in, up by Sutter's Mill, up by where the 49ers came over and found all that gold. Do you know where that is? Do you know that part of the state at all?
I'm assuming it must be near San Francisco, given the 49ers, but...
Well, yeah, it would be inland from San Francisco, in the foothills of the Sierras, probably. Because what you would do is, if you got over the Sierras without having to eat the other people in your party.
Wow. Too soon.
Too soon. It was like almost 200 years ago.
I don't know the special limitations on cannibalism.
Then you would start mining on the other side of the... And that's where Placerville is. Oh, it's so... Okay. It's such a pretty... a lot of the buildings are older than what we usually see in California. Because it tends not to be an old... It tends to be kind of a strip mall state, you know? It was all built in the age of strip malls. But, you clearly like the name Dry Diggins better than Placerville.
I like Hangtown, although it was a little macabre, the origin.
Hangtown,
of it.
And
it
not also, so good.
It sounds a little bit like a children's outreach program for like troubled youth. Like,
hey, come on down to Hangtown, and we'll hang, and we'll rap. Rap, when I was a kid, meant something different than what it means now. Like, rap was like the way adults would try to talk about, like, if you're going to have a... talk with the kids in a contemporary way. We'd all sit and rap together. But then it became a form of music. Anyway, so we gave Joe this interesting fact that Placerville used to be Dry Diggins, California, before it became Hangtown and later Placerville. And he said he started giving us interesting facts about Kansas City.
And specifically Possum Trot.
And now he has to share them on the air. All right, Joe, tell us about the origins of the name Kansas City.
So this is from an old account of the city. There was a controversy about what to name it, because it had been the city of Westport, and that's just one part of the city, and so they're trying to figure out what to name it. And this guy McCoy says...
The real McCoy?
Squire, yeah, the real McCoy, who owned Westport, said, "Old Squire Bowers, a dry old speculator who lived down in the bottoms a mile or two," which is such a great...
Well, that's the beginning of a good story right there.
Facetiously suggested Rabbitville or Possum Trot, but was treated with silent contempt. The struggle ended finally with the adoption of Kansas City by the skin of its teeth. So,
by the skin of its teeth, that means that there were votes for Possum Trot. If it was,
at least
it wasn't a landslide.
People love Kansas City, but they were like, we hate this guy, Old Squire Bowers.
How good would the song be though? That everything's up to date in Possum Squat. What do we mean, Possum Trot?
Possum Trot. Possum,
everything's up to date in Possum Trot.
Yeah, I feel like the Foxtrot really missed a good name as well. Could have been the Possum Trot.
Yeah. All right. Well, live from Possum Trot.
Do possums trot though? Anyway, it's a good name.
Whatever that is that possums are doing, it's not walking and it's not running. I don't know what that is.
we can call it trotting.
Like, it's odd. It's a weird marsupial saunter that they do.
Ooh, that's marsupial saunter.
That's the name of my band.
Like, that's the name of a cocktail. Oh, yeah.
I'll take another marsupial saunter, please. All right, I'm not giving out the phone number because I'm really good at my job, but it is a drop call open forum. Joe Heschmeyer from Possum Trot here. If you're up in Dry Diggins or anywhere in the neighborhood, give us a call. No, don't call.
Don't call. It's literally seconds before he's like, "I'm good at my job. I'm not going to tell you to call. But if you want to call,
call." 888.
I literally cannot help myself.
I literally don't know what I'm doing. Manuel in Denton, Texas. Formerly called Gry Gulch, Texas. No, I don't know what it was formerly called. Manuel in Denton, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, asked, why would God ask Moses to build a bronze serpent if the serpent is the symbol of Satan?
Yeah, that's a great question. Because Christ is going to come down and be made like sin. He's going to be the sin offering. Now, I want to be clear, because sometimes this is misunderstood. Jesus doesn't become sin in the sense that, you know, he's actually treated with revulsion or something by the Father. You'll sometimes hear Protestants who talk that way. That's not it. Sin is one of the ways that the Jewish people spoke of the sin offering. That it was the Hebrew word for sin. It's what's called an auto-antonym or a contronym. You know, we were just talking about how I like stupid facts. And I really enjoy auto-antonyms and contronyms. So to dust could mean you're adding dust to something, like dusting a cake. It could mean you're removing dust from something, like dusting a room. Cleave, mean, you know, like you cleave to your wife, you're joined to her, you cleave meat, you separate it.
Don't so cleave your wife.
Words that, yeah, don't cleave your wife. so, right. It's these words that mean their own opposite. And so when Christ is made sin, it doesn't mean that he literally becomes sin. Likewise, the bronze serpent isn't literally a serpent. It's not meant to be a serpent. It's the remedy for it. And the key fits the lock in some way. So if you go back and read the account, there are these seraph serpents, these serpents that are deadly, that are the result of sin. And in response to it, Moses holds up the bronze serpent mounted on a pole. In this statue, if anyone looks at it, they're saved. And this is a prefigurement of the cross and of the crucifix. And so in John 3, when Jesus talks about being lifted up from the earth, the reference there is to Moses lifting up the serpent in the desert. He makes this very explicit with Nicodemus. So that's the idea, that when you look at Christ, you're looking at the wages of sin, which are death. You're looking at what looks like something very bad, something very evil. You're looking at the greatest human evil that was ever inflicted. But at the same time, you're looking at the greatest good that was ever caused as well.
Thank you very much for the question. Appreciate that. Manuel, I hope we'll get to speak with you sometime. This one comes from August in Brooklyn, New York, who was watching on YouTube, and August called to ask, a Protestant used Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 28, as an argument against the Eucharist. How do I respond?
Yeah, so Hebrews 9, this is the part about how Christ goes not into a sanctuary made with hands, but he goes to appear before God on our behalf in heaven itself, and that this is nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So this is a really critical kind of argument from a Protestant perspective. They say, look at you Catholics re-sacrificing Jesus. And it's striking that you don't find that argument used in the early church. That is very clear if you read the records of early Christianity, that there are people who think that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. It's regularly called a sacrifice, even in the first century. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 compares it to the Jewish sacrifices in the temple and even the pagan sacrifices to demons. And he says happen at the altar, the table of demons. He means the altar of demons. And that he draws a parallel between that and the table of the Lord, where we receive the Eucharist. So it's clearly being spoken of as a sacrifice by St. Paul. The Didache calls it a sacrifice in the first century. And so the Eucharist is understood as a sacrifice. You might say, given that, why did no one tell the Protestants raise this bit about, well, you can't re-sacrifice Jesus? And the answer is because people before then understood what sacrifice was. And I don't mean this just as a knock against the Reformers, although I do mean that in part. I mean that these days, if anyone in the 21st century, when's the last time you saw an animal sacrifice? Probably never. But in the first century, whether you're coming from a Jewish or a pagan background, you had seen animal sacrifices. So the Bible presupposes you know how a sacrifice works, and modern readers of the Bible don't know how sacrifices work. So let's talk about one. We'll take the Passover one, because Jesus is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 15. And so with the Passover, you have two distinct days. You've got what's called Preparation Day, where you kill the lamb. That is the sacrificial offering of the lamb. But the sacrifice is incomplete if you just kill the lamb. The other thing you have to do is eat the lamb. You actually smear the blood on the doorpost, and you eat the lamb. That's Passover. So Preparation Day and Passover form one sacrifice, but there are two distinct actions that make up this one sacrifice. You have the sacrificial killing, you have the sacrificial eating. When you eat the lamb, it is applied to you and to your household. If you didn't eat the lamb, if you killed the lamb and then just said, I don't really like lamb, no good. It doesn't help you. It doesn't do any good. You have to apply the sacrifice to your life. Well, the same is true with Christ. Preparation Day prefigures Good Friday. Jesus dies on the cross. And if you don't apply those merits to your life in some way, if those merits are not applied to you, then Jesus' infinite death on the cross does nothing for you. Like, it's infinitely meritorious. But if it doesn't apply to you, that's bad news. So how is this applied to you? Well, the blood is smeared on the wood of the cross, just as the blood is smeared on the wood of the doorposts, but you also have to eat the lamb. The Passover meal prefigures both the Last Supper and every Mass throughout all of history. When you eat the lamb, you're not re-sacrificing the lamb that was slain the day before. When you eat the Eucharist, when you receive the Eucharist, it is a true sacrifice. You're participating in this sacrificial action, but you're not re-sacrificing Jesus. So it's true. Jesus dies once for all of this sacrificial death, never to die again. That's Preparation Day. That's Good Friday. And now what's left is the application through this act of communion that happens through a sacrificial meal. And this would have been very clear to a Jewish or a pagan audience in the first century, but it's something that many Christians, Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox alike, just miss because we don't know how animal sacrifice worked.
Wow. Thank you so much, August. Appreciate that question very much. Got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Experience the incredible story of the woman who Time magazine named the most influential Catholic woman in the United States. Born Rita Rizzo, the future mother Angelica grew up in a rough neighborhood in Canton, Ohio. Young Rita experienced abandonment, rejection, and heartache, but God touched her through a woman named Rhoda Wise. Encounter this amazing woman at the Mother Angelica Museum. Plan your visit today at motherangelicamuseum.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, tomorrow night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's a drop call open forum. We got a whole bunch more dropped calls. A lot of fascinating questions. Joe Heschmeyer here to answer them. Joe, I think I'll just go back to the calls unless you got another plan. Unless you have some other weird fact that you want to share with us. Okay. Am I going to Tony? Yeah, Tony called from Des Moines, Iowa, was listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. He asked this, why would my college professor claim that purgatory was invented in the 11th century? How do I respond to that argument? Joe is tongue-tied. This is such a horrifyingly difficult question for Joe that he is tongue-tied and unable to answer. That's not actually what's happened. We're having an audio problem with Joe. We know he's there, but we can't hear what he's saying. So in a certain sense, he's in his own little purgatory right now. So Tony wants to know, why would my college professor claim that purgatory was invented in the 11th century? Do I have Joe?
Yeah, right here.
So why would his college professor say that, Joe?
Yeah, it is a common kind of misconception. Now, we want to say there's a legitimate sense in which purgatory develops, meaning you have a basic Jewish and Christian belief of an intermediate state of purification. And you'll find this among Catholics, Orthodox, and again, and Jewish people. the kind of degree of clarity or specificity about that evolves over the ages. People have a more particular idea. But if you, I always like to point people to the Jewish Encyclopedia because it has a great article on purgatory. And it's, I mean, it refers to Jewish belief in purgatory and how this is something that rabbis have historically believed in. And this is why the Jewish people pray for the dead. You sit Shiva, you pray for those who've died. But you can see this going back to Second Maccabees, that when the soldiers die in battle, even if you don't think Second Maccabees is divinely inspired, as Catholics do, you have to still acknowledge this points to this belief in some kind of intermediate state for those who've died before their final disposition, or there would be no reason to pray for them. If their story is over and done with, for better or worse, they can't use our prayers. But this is very clear that prior to the general resurrection, they can use our prayers. So that's Second Maccabees, Jewish Encyclopedia. Catholic and Orthodox, you can find early Christians who are clearly praying for the dead, clearly have some idea that this is cleansing them in some way or is helpful in some way. When St. Augustine's mother, St. Monica, dies, there's an abundance of evidence that there's an early Christian belief in some kind of purification or some kind of purgatorial state. But it is true that people are much clearer about it as you go on through history. That's true with most doctrines, that you might have some sense of original sin, but that is articulated more clearly. Or you have some sense of fill in the blank, the Trinity, and then it gets, there's more clarity around that. So in that sense, it's not surprising that we find more definition of purgatory, because we find more definition of almost everything. But the core idea is there, not just as far back as Christianity, but in fact, a bit further.
Thank you very much for the question. Is it a little bit like the person who says, well, you know, Trinity, the idea of the Trinity was invented in the, I don't know, they'll say the second or third century or something right. like that. But it's just because the word does not appear in Scripture, does not mean that when the word came into use, it's describing something people didn't already believe.
Right. So with all of this stuff, the Bible is not a theology book in a certain sense. It doesn't lay out careful definitions. It's telling you the story of something theological and something historical, but it doesn't read the way a dry theology textbook would. It's got much more of a narrative to it. And so you have to read that and say, okay, what is this telling me about Jesus? Or what is this telling me about purgatory? Or what is this telling me about fill in the blank? And it's often not just a simple, here's the word and here's the definition, the way you might expect like a textbook to read.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, it's an open forum, but all the calls have already come in. They were calls that we dropped for one reason or another. And Tony in Des Moines.
Closed forum, we might say.
It's closed now, yeah.
We
were open to them in the beginning. But then the circuit closed on the phone call, and now
Yes.
You like that?
I do.
I always appreciate when I'm appreciated
have,
by you.
Yes.
I appreciate you appreciating me. Isaac in San Diego was listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, and this was the question he had. My fundamentalist friend says that infant baptism is invalid because it does not have apparent fruits. What's the rebuttal?
What apparent fruits? Is he expecting like a very holy six-month-old baby compared to like those horrible pagan six-month-old? Like, what apparent fruits is he looking for? And who is the judge of that?
Yeah, right. How would you describe a holy baby? What would be the signs you'd look for in a holy baby?
this is a child before the age of reason. They're incapable of sinning. They still have original sin. So I think maybe a good place to start with that is, what are the spiritual fruits you're expecting of an infant to begin with? You know, we believe, and I believe, you know, a fundamentalist is probably going to be of one mind with us on this, that children are born with original sin. Well, how do you prove that with an infant? It'd be very difficult to. So I think trying to find spiritual fruit in a baby is a fool's errand. But second, the notion of what's called credo baptism, that baptism is only open for those who've come to like a conscious belief, makes it so children cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that is a horrible injustice. That the important thing to realize is twofold. Number one, baptism is the doorway to the church. In Acts 2, when those who hear St. Peter are cut to the heart, they are convicted of their sin, they say, what should we do? St. Peter tells them to be baptized, call on the name of the Lord, and as many as are baptized are added to the church that day. And so baptism is how you enter the church. It is the fulfillment of circumcision. In the old covenant, the way a male entered the old covenant was through circumcision as a baby, ordinarily. You do it as a convert, but it's a lot easier to do it as a baby. And this is the fulfillment of that. And so there's connections. You wouldn't need only to look at the numerous parallels between these two. Well, this would mean that a baby could enter the old covenant but couldn't enter the new covenant, which is a perverse outcome. But even more so because Jesus says, let the little children come to me. And so to have a situation in which Jesus closes the church off to the little children he says to come to him is obviously incorrect. And so if we are acting in such a way that we're not letting children join the church of Christ, we are doing an injustice to our own children, which is, I think, horrible. And it's worth calling that out. The idea that baptism is some good work I do for God is a weirdly legalistic misunderstanding of what baptism is. Baptism is something he does for me. It's not an ordinance I have to fulfill. It's a sacrament that I receive that he brings me into his family. He compares it to birth. He says we have to be born again of water and the Spirit. This is clearly a reference to baptism. And so when you're born, you didn't do most of the work. Your mom did. And so likewise, when you're born, you don't do most of the work. Your father does. God the Father, the church, your mother, they bring you into this community. And so it's not something that we're doing for God. And since it's not something we're doing for God, you don't have to be of a certain age, or you don't have to be of a certain level of like theological brilliance or anything of the sort. You can be a child with an innocent childlike trust, and that is plenty good. And you can come into the family of God.
Isaac, I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to go to Aspen now, who called from Minnesota. Aspen was watching on YouTube. Why do we have the books in the Bible that we do? Why did they remove those books in the Reformation?
It's a good question. So the why do we have the books in the Bible that we do is a complicated question that you could write an entire book about. In fact, numerous books have been written about that exact thing, including, I believe, by our own Jimmy Akin. The short-ish answer would go something like this. There is a collection of holy writings in Judaism prior to Christianity, but there's not just one collection. You've got different collections. The first collection is called the Torah. Then you have a collection called the Prophets. And then you have a loose collection that doesn't seem to be done at the time of Christ that later becomes known as the Writings. And from the Hebrew acronym TNK comes the word Tanakh, which is what many people call the Jewish, you know, Jews don't call it the Old Testament. It's the only Testament they've got. So they'll call it the Hebrew Bible, or more commonly, the Tanakh. But the books that were in the Prophets and in the Writings were sometimes disputed. And so there isn't just one Bible at the time of Jesus. There are several different Bibles. And so the early church had a sense already from their Jewish predecessors, like which books are and aren't canonical. But there were still debates about this within both Christian and Jewish circles for a few centuries after the time of Christ. And so finally, in the 300s, the church and several smaller councils is very clear. These are the 73 books that belong. And that is the widespread belief from then until the Reformation. The Reformers questioned many of the books. There were four New Testament books that Martin Luther argued didn't belong in the New Testament, and seven Old Testament books that he argued didn't belong. John Calvin was fine with the New Testament, wanted six books out of the Old Testament gone. Eventually, Protestants settled on removing seven Old Testament books. But this is without any kind of canon, without any kind of like ecumenical council, any kind of authority to do so. They just removed books from the Bible. And the church was very clear, both before and after the Reformation, whether you get the Council of Florence or the Council of Trent or any number of other places, that this is wrong. This is an error. So that's the shortish story, and there's a lot more detail there that I've left out, that it would take a couple hours, I think, to tell that story as accurately as I'd like to. I would say, if you'd like, shamelessjoe.com, my podcast, Shameless Popery, you can get it on Spotify, Apple Music, wherever you get a podcast. The very first episode that I did was about the Bible in Jesus's day. And it looks at this. And so you'll sometimes find people who claim that the Bible was totally clear at the time of Jesus, and that's why we don't need the church to know which books are in the Bible. This is just obviously a falsehood. because we can find writings for centuries after the time of Christ from like the Jewish Talmud, debating which books do and don't belong. So if you're interested in going more into the weeds, I'd be happy to direct you there to find out more.
Aspen, thanks so much. For anybody else who would also like more information, I do want to recommend our book here from Catholic Answers Press, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, by the estimable, by the extraordinary Gary Matuta. It's a very fine book, but it's a long read. It's it's a commitment, but one that will answer all those questions in great detail, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. We do have to take a break. That's why the music's playing. Joe's going to stay. We'll be right back in a couple minutes, and we'll continue with Drop Calls Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns its attention to the question of God in an age of unbelief. Join us September 21st through 24th in San Diego for I Believe in God, featuring very special guest Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers. Spend four fun days with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. All of our calls, we ran by Joe, and he organized them. And just for fun, I'm doing them out of order, just to mess him up. So sorry about that, Joe. I will try to do
that. That's
all
right. It makes it more like actual open forum where I don't know what's coming down the pipe.
Okay. All right. Yeah. I'm sorry to be so unruly. How about if I go to Daniel in Florida?
How about that? Sounds good.
And Daniel was listening to EWTN on channel what? Channel what, Joe?
Sirius XM, I believe.
Yeah, it's channel 130.
Oh, I don't know.
Sirius.
I don't know.
I don't listen to your parts. You don't listen to my parts. That's how we do this show.
Sirius XM, that's all I've got. I don't have a number.
So. All right, this call
Are there numbers on Sirius? I don't know. I haven't used Sirius in several years.
Yes, there's numbers on the channels. They have a series of channels, Joe. Daniel, but most of them are not worth listening to. I'll be honest with you.
We're listened to largely on SiriusXM, and we're just like, yeah, not great. So
no, but because EW10 is so good, why listen to the rest? That's the way I feel. Why even bother?
Might not even have no. You could just leave it on SiriusXM channel 1030, and then you wouldn't need anything else.
Not channel 1030. Don't say that.
I don't remember.
Channel 1030. What? I don't even think they have that.
What's the number? I've already forgotten.
I've forgotten. Channel 130.
130.
Daniel in Florida was listening to EWTN on channel 130 Sirius XM satellite radio, and he asked this, hypothetically, what would happen if a pope taught something ex cathedra that everybody knew was objectively against Catholic teaching?
The problem with that hypothetical is it's wrong. It'd be like saying, What if a math problem, 2 + 2, actually turned out to be 5? And everybody is like, what? I don't know what that means. It, you've built a logical impossibility into it. If you know what the word infallible means, which is ex cathedra, these are infallible teachings. It, to say, what happened if an infallible thing was fallible and wrong, is like saying, what happened if this square turned out to have 3 sides? Well, you've asked a nonsensical kind of question. I don't mean that in a mean way. I mean to say that people pose these things all the time. What if Jesus contradicts God the Father? Well, he won't.
Yeah, but the thing is, though, I got to jump in, Joe, because with the square and the 4 sides, I can actually have sensory experience of it. The
right.
The infallibility of an ex cathedra statement is a faith. I only know that by my faith. And so I think maybe there's a lack of faith or a sense of, well, what if this went all wrong?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's exactly what it is. Because, I mean, in one sense, you could just say, well, I think we'd all pack up and go home because the Catholic Church would be over. And so we'd go find something to do.
Right, you know? Right.
Get a nice beach somewhere like that and go hang out because your life is meaningless and your faith is in vain. You know, it's like, what if they just discovered Jesus's body tomorrow? Well, then Christianity's over and done with. You know, those are the kind of things. So you're right. It's logically nonsensical if infallibility is true. So then the question just becomes, well, what if infallibility isn't true? Well, then Catholicism is false. And then you've got a problem about, well, what form of Christianity is true then? If we can't have infallibility, if we can't, you know, like what is left? And so this would be a major problem for Christianity. And it would be a total defeater, I think, for the Catholic Church. I'm not worried about that at all. I mean, we've got 2,000 years of that not happening. And I don't think that just didn't happen because we had a whole series of holy popes, because oftentimes we didn't. But because the Holy Spirit was protecting the church from the pope. I know I always feel weird saying that the Holy Spirit protects the church from the pope, but this is true. That Jesus tells us in John 17 that he's praying not just for his disciples, but for those who believe after them, through them. That is, he's praying explicitly for us. And I don't know of too many places where Jesus explicitly, it's almost like breaking the fourth wall, turning to the camera and saying, okay, audience, you know, like he knows we're going to read this and he's praying something he wants us to hear and read and incorporate in our lives. And what is he praying for? He prays that all will be one as he and the Father are one, so the world may believe. So it is absolutely vital that there not be a bunch of denominations. We just have one church, that we all be of one heart and one mind. You can see for yourself how well Christians have listened to Jesus on this score. But ecumenism, the unity of the church, these are not optional. This is something Jesus demands. On the flip side, he also says, also in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we can't have unity at the expense of truth. So we need truth, we need unity. And you either have to choose one of those two, which is impossible. You've then chosen to disobey one of the two things Christ tells you you have to obey, or you have to have some way of preserving unity in the truth. Unity in the truth cannot be preserved by mere human efforts. Eventually, sinful humans would mess things up. Instead, the Holy Spirit guides and protects this process, even with all of the bumps along the way. Now, it's striking that a lot of people have trouble believing in this, but don't have any trouble believing that the Holy Spirit inspired a group of men to write sacred scripture, and that the Holy Spirit somehow protected sacred scripture from just being lost or corrupted along the way. And I think if you're ready to believe the Holy Spirit can guide the text, why would you not believe the Holy Spirit can guide the interpretation of the text? And so in that sense, we don't need to worry about the Pope declaring something false infallibly any more than we need to worry about finding out that, you know, all the books in the Bible are forgeries or something like this. We know that God is protecting us from those kind of errors.
It's a great question, and one I am sure that we will continue to get over and over again. But it's important to note that underneath it, there is that question of faith. Do you trust that Christ keeps his promise here or not? And I'm hopeful, Daniel, that the answer is yes. I'm going to Ed in Highland, California, who was listening to EWTN on channel. Joe? Come on, man.
130?
Yes, channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Why does the Bible include the Apocrypha?
Yeah, So these books that Protestants call the Apocrypha, first of all, I want to say Apocrypha is a term we should probably scrub from our vocabulary for a simple reason. Even if you don't believe in the deuterocanonical books, these seven books that Catholics have and Protestants don't, Apocrypha refers to all sorts of different collections of books, many of which are not accepted by any mainstream Christian denomination. And so it's really an unhelpful term because it is not clear what we're talking about. So just know that at the front. You know, if you talk about the Apocrypha, well, we actually reject apocryphal books. Apocrypha also means hidden, and we don't believe these were like hidden books. It's a poor term for a lot of reasons. The deuterocanonical books, the books we're actually talking about, it's these seven books and a couple parts of a book that are in Catholic Bibles and are not in Protestant Bibles. So First and Second Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, and what did I skip? And another one that I've skipped, Baruch. Those books we have in our Old Testament that are not in Protestant Old Testament. You will find that these books were accepted by Greek-speaking Jews. They were in what's called the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament at the time of Christ. So, you know, when Scripture praises the faithful Bereans for comparing St. Paul's preaching to the biblical texts they have, they're using the Septuagint. They're in Berea, which is in Greece. And we know that the Greek Jews had the Septuagint, and we know that it had the Deuterocanon. So we use it because they use it. You know, when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, overwhelmingly the Septuagint is the version that's quoted. And there are particular promises and prophecies that are only found in the Septuagint version. So there's a lot that could be said there. The second thing I'd say is that we know the early Christians were very aware they had a different Old Testament than many of the other Jews of their day. So even by like 200, Origen, his letter to Africanus, talks about this, that the churches use a different version of the Old Testament and has different books, and there's different translation issues. And he's keenly aware of all of these things. We see numerous references from the first century on where these books will be quoted as scripture. And so I think in light of all of that, there's a solid case for saying these are and have always been in the Christian Old Testament, and it's not until the Reformation that they're taken out.
I think it'll take us to a break. We'll take a quick break, and we will come right back. We'll see if Joe can remember the station that we're on.
130, Sirius XM 130.
The most important station on Sirius XM satellite radio. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Joe Heschmeyer and Drop Calls Open Forum.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We'll get rocking now because we're getting near the end. We'll try to get as many on as we can. Always feel a little urgency in this part of the program. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Do you feel any urgency at all, Joe? Or are you
None
completely
at all?
You're at ease?
Because no one is waiting on the line. You know, I feel a lot of urgency. We've got six people on the line, and
that's
we've only
right.
got time for maybe five questions. But if we hurry, maybe we'll get the six. Then I feel a little urgency. And then the sixth person always says,
I guess it's just force of habit then.
Yeah.
All right.
This time,
I'm gonna read these questions at a leisurely pace.
The document is not getting impatient with you. Yeah.
Joshua in Los Alamos, New Mexico, watching on the YouTube, he called and he asked this. I'm Christian. Well, he said this and then he asked this. I'm Christian. Do Catholics worship graven images? What is the purpose of saint statues?
Good question. No, And that's the first half. Catholics do not worship graven images. So what do we mean by graven image? Graven image is the KJV's attempt to translate a Hebrew word that means idol. And the problem with taking it literally as a graven image is a fewfold. Number one, there are a lot of idols that aren't graven, meaning they weren't engraved. You can have an idolatrous painting, for instance. You can have a totem pole that you might carve, you didn't engrave. You know, in other words, like, the graving isn't the part of this that makes this a problem. Neither is the image part. It's the idea of the idol. The idol is the problem. Making an idol is the problem. Whether you're engraving it or painting it or anything else, that's the problem. The second problem, of course, is that there's plenty of things that are engraved that aren't bad, that aren't even, there are plenty of engraved images that aren't idols. I'll give you an example. In the temple, God instructs for engraved art, like pomegranates. And so you can't say engraved images are the problem, or else you have to say God violates the prohibition against idolatry, which is insane, right? And so we need to move past this term. Like, engraved images are just not the issue. This is a bad translation in the KJV. Idolatry is the thing that's forbidden. And so I think it's important to say, because you'll find this idea that we have, it's what's called iconoclasm. Like, you can't have icons, you can't have religious images. But if you were to really say you can't have engraved images, you'd have to say there should be no images at all, right? Like, if, for instance, in Geneva, there's this series of statues of the reformers. Those are engraved of religious figures. Should they be destroyed? And I think most Protestants would say, no, we're not worshiping them. And that's sane. You're not worshiping them. You're honoring them. You're not worshiping them. And it's good that you understand the difference between those things. So do we. And so when we have actual saints, we're not worshiping them either. And so we might ask them for things. This gets into the second part of the question. Well, why have statues of saints? Well, it's to draw the mind and the heart from the visible world towards the invisible. And in this sense, both to remember that there are saints in heaven who are praying for us and who we can ask for help. Also to remember the ministry of angels. Also to remember, of course, the presence of God. It's very easy to be lost in the visible realm. It's very easy to be lost in the world of the senses. And so religious art draws us past the world of the senses to those things that we can't otherwise encounter. There's plenty of ways to do that. Beautiful music does this as well. The point of beautiful music is to take this thing that you hear to move you beyond the realm of what's heard to the realm of what you can't hear, that it draws the mind and the heart upwards. That's what religious art is all about. It's what religious music is all about. It's what religious architecture is all about. That the whole reason, if you read the Old Testament, it's filled with this multi-sensory engagement, that in the temple worship, you've got incense, you've got there's a special type of incense that only the priests were allowed to use, and that was totally forbidden to the people to use this one scent. So there would be a particular smell that when it hit your nose, you knew this is the smell of religious ritual, this is the smell of the priest. And they had bells on their vestments, so there'd be a sound that you would hear when they walked. So the eyes and the ears and the nose and the mouth, even with sacrificial food, like, the whole body is engaged in worship. And this is something that isn't destroyed in Christianity. This is something that is elevated to the next level. So sometimes through a kind of Gnostic understanding of flesh and spirit, you'll find Christians who say, well, now we worship in spirit and truth, as if we've somehow lost our bodies. That is not it at all. No, our bodies are how we offer sacrifice in spirit and truth. St. Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the actual Christian understanding, as opposed to the Gnostic one, is not flesh against spirit, but it's that engaging your body in worship, that is what spiritual worship is. And so that's why we have religious art, that we have depictions of the saints and everything else. It's why we have a multi-sensory form of worship that's very unlike what you'll find in some kind of intentionally stripped down forms of evangelicalism.
Joshua, I hope it was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. Joe, this next question, you can't answer this. You can't work here anymore. All right, is that basic? Elliot in Texas was watching on YouTube, and Elliot asked, why be Catholic and not Orthodox?
Shucks. I haven't thought about that. No, I'm just kidding. I think that there's a lot that could be said to this. The short answer would be something like this. St. Peter is given a particular role in the New Testament. The description of this in Luke 22 is a really good place to start. At the Last Supper, when the disciples are debating about which of them is the greatest, Jesus lays out for them what Christian leadership looks like. And he says that it isn't about domination, it's about service. And he gives himself as the example. He says, which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves. So the Christian leader is one who voluntarily puts themselves in a lower place. They voluntarily serve those who've been entrusted to their care. In the next verse, he explains that the 12, those who've continued with him in his trial, and that the Father will give them a kingdom, and they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is clearly about not just how to be a holy Christian. It's actually about ministerial leadership. It's about apostolic authority. It's about the authority within the church. That it shouldn't look like the domination of Gentile kings, but there is a true Christian hierarchy. There is a true leadership, but it's a hierarchy of service. And immediately after saying that, that's verse 28 to 30, verse 31, Jesus then singles out one of the 12 and puts them in a role of servant leadership over the other servant leaders. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and he switches from the plural to the singular, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. It's a powerful, it's an incredible passage that here's the moment of darkness, the hour of darkness that Jesus warns about, and the devil's about to just chew up the apostles, and he wants all 12 of them. And Jesus could have stopped this supernaturally. He is God. He could have prayed to the Father to stop it because he's the Son of God. He could have prayed for all 12, but instead he does the strangest thing. He prays for one of them, a man he knows is about to deny him three times, that he will endure, that his faith won't fail. And when he's turned back, because his faith will falter, that he will strengthen his brethren. That after having just said leadership in the church is servant leadership, he then says Peter is to be the servant leader of the other servant leaders. This is the origins of the papacy. We see this in other places as well. In Matthew 16, when he calls Peter rock and says, upon this rock I will build my church. We see it in John 21, when Peter is depicted as fishing. The other apostles say, we will go with you. They can't bring the nets ashore. And then at Jesus's command, Peter can single-handedly bring them to shore without the nets tearing. This model that Peter has his special role to play in keeping the unity of the church is something that the early Christians, both East and West, believed in. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who was actually born in Smyrna in the East in Turkey, one of these ancient churches we see in the book of Revelation, he talks about the necessity of all Christians to believe in what the Church of Rome teaches. This is in 180. This is before the first mention of the word Trinity. The necessity of believing what Rome believes can be more easily proved using only sources from before 181 than can be the Trinitarian doctrines of the church, which I believe in, which Protestants believe in, which Orthodox believe in. You've got St. Ignatius in 107 talking about the Church of Rome presiding in charity. It's very clear. Peter has this special role. Peter goes to Rome, and the subsequent bishops of Rome maintain this special role because it's necessary for the unity of the church. If you don't have that, you're going to end up with what we currently see in Orthodoxy, where the Eastern Orthodox and the Coptic Orthodox are not in union with each other. The Oriental Orthodox are not in union. You've got a division within the Eastern Orthodox between the Russians and the Byzantine. And so unless you arbitrarily just choose a side, there's no principled way one can know which group of Orthodox to follow. I have a principled way to know that I should follow Rome because this is what's given to me both from Peter's authority and from the early Christian testimony about the role of Rome carrying on this Petrine role in office.
All right, you can stay working here, Joe.
Thanks.
Very nicely done. I hope that was helpful to Elliot. Thanks very much. This one comes from Elizabeth in Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock, where our good friend Bernadette runs the station. She says, is excessive anger sinful?
Yes. And I think it's one of the most common sins of the modern age. And I think it's a a sin that we don't take seriously enough. I wrote an article about excessive anger for Catholic Answers, and someone got really mad saying anger is not always a sin, which I actually said in the article. But it was just interesting to see the way people get really worked up about stuff online, which is what I've been talking about in the piece. It triggered this person's anger. But it's worth pointing out what St. Paul says. Now, St. Paul is no stranger to harsh words when he thinks it's necessary. But he says, and this is in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in like verse 26, he says, be angry, but do not sin. But then he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, if you nurture constant grudges, if you just stay mad at people all the time, and it's really easy to just be nourished by outrage addiction. Several years ago, Facebook's algorithm prioritized angry reactions over likes, and it caused really disturbing consequences because they realized psychologically people get mad about something. They remember it longer. Like if you see good news, you're like, oh, that's nice. You know, that puppy found a home. You don't remember it an hour later. But if someone says something really like, heretically wrong or a bad political opinion, you remember that. You nurture that. And that can be really dangerous. And so be angry, but do not sin. There are things that are worth being angry about. No one's denying that. But do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't just let that anger have a permanent home in your heart. That is not good and healthy. It will destroy you and nobody else. And then St. Paul goes on to say in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And I think that's a challenge we have to take seriously and say, how well have I put away my bitterness, my wrath, my anger, my clamor, my slander, my malice? How kind am I to other people? How tender-hearted, how forgiving am I? It's easy to kind of mock Christians who exaggerate the role of niceness and say, well, niceness isn't a virtue. Okay, fine, it's not. Kindness is. And so if we're not kind, if people don't look at us and see us as kind and loving, we're not doing the Christian thing in the way that we're called to. And so I think it's something for all of us, not least of which those of us Christians who may spend a lot of time, maybe too much time online, to really take seriously. Am I indulging in excessive anger? Because it is spiritual poison, and I'll tell you, it turns people away from the gospel. I've seen people who've left the church because they just had this untreated, unhealthy anger. And I've seen people who turn other people away because they see all the anger and the toxicity, and they say, well, I want no part of that. So yes, I'm glad, I'm thankful that she asked that question, because I think it's a real spiritual crisis we need to address.
On a personal level, I feel like I'm going to treat you a lot differently now. I really feel like you finally made me see the error of my ways, Joe.
I can't tell if you're being very nice or if you're setting up the football and then going to pull it away at the last second. But thank you, Si.
It's the latter.
Ah!
Oh, Lucy, you did it again.
I made a reference to that with my wife the other day, and she did not understand that reference. How do you not understand? It's Peanuts. This is like an American classic.
What about the day that I mentioned Charlie Chaplin, and a bunch of people in this office didn't know who Charlie Chaplin was? Didn't know who Charlie? Do you know?
Wow.
Joe?
Yeah, the guy with the mustache.
The guy, no, that's some, Hitler. Charlie Chaplin is the guy with the bowler hat.
Okay.
Yeah, they didn't know who Charlie...
although he makes a great movie about Hitler.
Charlie Chaplin was the most famous person on Earth. There was no one more famouser than Charlie Chaplin when he was alive. At a certain point, you know.
Yeah.
And they these young whippersnappers, they don't even know who he is. I got to control my anger right now because I know excessive anger is a sin. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure.
It's always a pleasure. You can find Joe at shamelessjoe.com. His podcast is Shameless Popery. You can find his books at shop.catholic.com. That does it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.